The Epistle of James, starting with verse 13 of chapter 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, for he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Thanks be to God for his word. You may be seated.
Well, good morning to you all. It's good to see you here today. Echo Pastor Greg's welcome to members, visitors, regular attenders. We're happy that you've chosen to come and meet with us today. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on his word as we study it. Oh God, what we've sung is true, that we need you and we need you every hour. We pray today that you would remind us of how desperately we need you, and we pray that you would remind us of how surely and certainly you are a help to your people in times of temptation, times of distress, in times of confusion. Lord, in all times, we need only to cry out to you and ask you, Lord, that you would come and bring your resources, Lord, as only you can, to help us to obey you and to please you. And so we pray today that we would think well about these issues that James brings to our minds, to think well about temptation, to think biblically, Lord, that if needed, you would adjust our perspective, or perhaps it's been unbiblical. Where needed, that you would stir us and, Lord, energize us to take up the fight again against temptation and against sin. And, Lord, that certainly you would apply the sweet balm of the gospel to our hearts as we think about a Savior who's been tempted in all ways as we are, and yet without sin, and whose righteousness is counted to be ours by faith. And so how much we rejoice in Jesus and righteousness credited to be ours. Even though we ourselves have failed at keeping your law, Christ has been perfect on our behalf. And by faith in him, you count us as righteous. You see us as if we had kept your law. And God, we thank you and praise you for this. Oh Lord, come and bless your word, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. All right, if you haven't already, I invite you to turn to James 1. As we look at the verses Joshua read for us just a moment ago. Joshua and Praise Team, we thank you guys for ministering to us today. Titus Oates was a man who never met a temptation he didn't indulge. Or at least, that seems like a pretty reasonable conclusion when we look back on the history of his life. He was expelled from school as a young boy for cheating his teacher out of his tuition fees. Later, after being kicked out of two universities and receiving no degree, Oates decided to pretend he had one anyway, which enabled him to obtain a license to preach in England in the year 1673. Oates, however, proved to be wildly unpopular with his flock, in no small part for his heavy drinking, his constant rudeness, and his foul language. In his career as pastor, one woman's dying wish was that he not be allowed to attend her funeral, which he did anyway, causing a riot in the church. Finally, deciding that more than a year with Oates was more than enough for them, the congregation got rid of him. Oates proceeded to return back to his family home in Hastings, where he set his eyes upon the local schoolmaster position. That the position was already occupied was no great discouragement to Oates, who decided that he would falsely accuse the headmaster of criminal actions so that he could have his job. The lie was blatant, and fortunately, pretty thin, and in order to escape charges of perjury, Oates took to the high seas as a naval chaplain. This, too, didn't last long, as Oates was discharged for having an illicit relationship with a crewman. After another failed chaplaincy attempt, Oates decided that he had had enough of the Protestant churches and would pursue the Catholic priesthood instead. Now, not surprisingly, the Catholic Church also found him to be morally repugnant, and booted him out of not one, but two Jesuit seminaries. In the second, his habits of heavy drinking and smoking, swearing and lying made him so unpopular that a fellow seminarian was said to have attacked him with a frying pan. And you thought your roommate situation was challenging. Oates found all of this deeply offensive and decided that he was going to get even with the Catholic Church by hook or by crook. He proceeded to join forces with a man named Israel Tongue to produce a half-baked concoction, this pamphlet which accused nearly 100 Catholics of plotting to assassinate the English king, Charles II. Although Tongue and Oates' work was nothing more than a potpourri of rumors and myths and speculations, the king gave Oates carte blanche to crush this rebellion that he had unearthed. Oates loved his new role. He relished it and the importance that it brought him. And one contemporary observed, quote, "His greatest pleasure was to speed hither and thither, accompanied by soldiers, enjoying complete power to imprison those he chose." Oates even at this time managed to remember his old boyhood schoolmaster who had expelled him and had him arrested, simply because he didn't like him. Unfortunately, in all, some 35 persons, completely innocent of any crime against the crown, were executed for treason, and Oates was handsomely rewarded for his service, with an apartment, an annual allowance equivalent to today's more than $200,000, and his own coat of arms. Indulging the temptations of greed and lying, drunkenness, immorality, vengeful murder, that had apparently netted Oates his share of the good life. But it was not to last. The great plot he claimed to have unearthed never materialized. And people began to raise these serious contradictions with the evidence that he had presented. In 1684, Oates was arrested, tried for defamation, and fined a sum equivalent to today's $20 million, an exorbitant amount. They weren't done charging him. Later, he was tried for perjury, sentenced to life in prison, stripped of his clerical status, and forced to endure a public flogging of more than 1,000 lashes while being dragged behind a cart for more than 3 miles. And just to make sure that he didn't forget himself and his new station in life, one of the court sentences upon Oates was that he would appear 5 days annually in stocks in various parts of London, where residents were permitted to pelt him with eggs and kitchen slops. Surely, to more than a few people, that had to have been really, really satisfying. It turned out, though, that sin could not make good on its promises to Titus Oates. For him, temptations indulged led not to lasting life and happiness, but to eventual ruin and misery. And the Apostle James tells us today that this pattern still holds, not just for people like Titus Oates, but for people like you and me as well, for every single one of us. Sin beckons, doesn't it? It tempts us. Surely we are no strangers to that. Perhaps you feel tempted by sexual sin. Perhaps it's by greed and materialism. Perhaps by pride. Perhaps by laziness. Perhaps by bitterness and slander. Perhaps by vengeful anger. While we may not all be tempted in the same exact way, one certain thing about our fallen condition is that every single one of us is tempted. We're all tempted. And sin whispers to us, just as it did to Titus Oates, all of its alluring promises of fulfillment and pleasure and life as it was meant to be lived. At least that's what we're told. It is, as James will tell us, like bait dangling before us on a hook. The problem, though, is that sin can't deliver on its promises. Can't deliver on what it promises. Instead, its outcome is nothing less than eternal death. And so, writing to Christians, James takes aim at the topic of temptation, the goal of helping them to resist it. I think we can organize our text today into three parts, a rough outline of where we're going. The first two verses 13 and 14, James corrects a bad excuse. He corrects a bad excuse for yielding to temptation. Then in verses 15 and 16, he gives a serious warning. Gives a serious warning about where temptation leads. And then third and finally, in verses 17 and 18, he gives a reason for success. a reason for success in resisting temptation. So he corrects an excuse, issues a warning, and gives a reason we can have success. That's where we're headed today. So first, look with me at verses 13 and 14, where James corrects this bad excuse for yielding to temptation. Those verses say, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." Now, if you'll remember the context of the book of James, already we've seen James talk at length about the trials that Christians go through, right? Think of these trials as these external difficulties we face. Troubled relationships, perhaps. Financial struggles. Failing health. Things like this. And one thing that James has implied, and that the Bible teaches, is that God ordains these trials for believers as a means of purifying and refining their faith. Just as precious metal is heated up so that the impurities can be skimmed off of the surface. Undeniably, though, and here's the relationship between that and what we read today. Undeniably, though, every trial, every external difficulty also carries with it an internal temptation. The temptation, that is, to respond to that trial sinfully, to respond in a way that doesn't please God. Maybe perhaps you've been sinned against in a relationship, and it seems as if just practically shouting in your ear is the voice of temptation saying, "You know what you need to do? You need to sin back against that person. Hurt them the way they've hurt you." Maybe at work business has been slow, and there's a temptation that you feel acutely to cut some ethical corners to improve the bottom line. Maybe you've been suffering terribly with poor health. And you're honestly at this point just tempted to throw your hands in the air and say that any God who sends providences like these in your life doesn't deserve to be trusted and followed after all. Right? Every trial carries with it a temptation. Disloyalty instead of commitment to God. Disobedience instead of following. Unbelief instead of faith. And if you've decided that you're going to indulge that temptation when it comes, one of the first things you may do is look for a justification to rationalize it. You know how we justify ourselves in our sin? It's not really that bad. I'm not really that bad. It's okay for me to do this. Apparently, just reading between the lines in the situation here, apparently some of James' readers had decided to do this. We see their particular excuse in verse 13 when James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" Maybe for them the thinking went something like this. Okay, if I know that God has ordained trials, this trial that's come, and if I'm tempted to respond sinfully to this trial, well then God himself must be the one tempting me. It must be God that's tempting me, enticing me to sin. And if God's the one tempting me, well surely that makes it okay for me to give into it, right? Surely I can just give into it and really blame God for what I'm doing. That's exactly what they're trying to do. They're blaming God for their failures. They want to use God as an excuse to wriggle out from under their own personal responsibility for their sins. Now, good thing we would never try to do anything like that, right? Good thing we would never shift the blame to God instead of ourselves. Well, maybe we don't say it in so many words, but sometimes I wonder if we don't come somewhat close to that thought. If God didn't want me to steal, surely he wouldn't have made it so easy to download pirated media. If God didn't want me to lust, surely he wouldn't have made women so beautiful. If God didn't want me to gossip, surely he wouldn't have made stories so juicy. If God didn't want me to respond sinfully to this trial, surely he wouldn't have made the trial so difficult. Blame shifting onto God. I would just submit to you that that's about as old as the fall. See if this quote sounds familiar. "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate." Right? Minimizing Adam's role. I might have eaten it, but listen, you're the one who gave me this woman, God, in the first place. Really, it's kind of your fault. It's as old as the fall, and it's gone on for centuries. But friends, listen, it doesn't mean we're right to think that way. We may think that way, it doesn't mean we're right to think that way. Not by a long stretch, and James has a two-part answer ready to give us to debunk this kind of crazy thinking. First, he says, "For God cannot be tempted by evil." Now, I think I think this is James's train of thought here. James realizes that for God to tempt us to sin would mean that he himself had first succumbed to temptation. It would mean that his own moral purity had first been compromised in order for him to delight to see us spiritually harmed. Right? God's going to go around tempting, it means he's already been compromised morally. But James says, that's not happening, and in fact, it cannot happen. There is nothing in God's nature to which temptation could appeal, James says. God is of such unmixed holiness that it is impossible for him to be enticed by sin. God is insusceptible to any desire to evil. His moral immune system is perfect. Isn't that wonderful, in fact? You wouldn't want a God who's like you, would you? Right? We need a God who's much better than us. We need a perfect God who can come in and rescue us from our sinfulness, not a God who is beset by all the faults that we have. So just right off the bat, James says, God cannot be tempted by evil. Second bullet in his gun. Second. And he himself does not tempt anyone. He himself does not tempt anyone. We should be clear here. God does, in fact, test us as his people to refine our faith. James has taught us much. He does test us. But God never tempts us to entice us to sin and thereby destroy our faith. God may test us, but in him there is never an ulterior motive to trip us up or to seek our harm or to make shipwreck of our faith and of our lives. This is hugely important for us to settle for the way we think about God. Does God seek your good spiritually or your harm? Is God our spiritual champion or our spiritual adversary? We had better well settle with James that when we sin, here's what we can rule out. It's not because God is seeking our ruin through temptation. Blaming him is defaming to his holy character. And bottom line, James says, it's a cop-out. It's a cop-out. We can't blame God. We can't blame God. Well then, whose fault is it when we sin? James says, oh, I'm glad you asked. I've got an answer ready. Look at verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away. Your translation might say dragged away or drawn away. So probably a bit better than lured. Drawn away and enticed by his own lust. By his own lust. His own lust. You see the answer there? That's where the fault lies. It lies with us. It lies with us. The word lust here, and some of our translations say desires, which is good. It doesn't refer only to sexual lust, although maybe that's the most common way we use the word. Instead, James has in mind here any desire, any longing for something God has forbidden. And look at how our lusts, our desires, are pictured. They can carry away and entice us, James says. And I think he's using a fishing metaphor here. Maybe some of you like to fish. The bait on the hook entices the fish, and once hooked, the fish is reeled in and carried away. Even today, we might say that someone who gives in to temptation takes the bait, right? Similar metaphor. That's what happens to us when we give into our sinful desires. We're hooked and reeled in like a fish. And notice that while the fish may get a worm out of that whole deal, and all of the gratification, the instant gratification and the pleasure that a worm can bring, right? He doesn't come out the winner in the end, does he? No, he's on his way to the fisherman's dinner table. That's what happens to the fish. And the same is true for us when we give into temptation's enticements. Oh, they glimmer and gleam. They shimmer, they beckon. But what's on the other end is nothing but a hook that will drag you away into sin's deadly clutches. So take a lesson from the fish. He doesn't get the better end of the deal when he swallows the bait. Now I think before we move on, it's worth noting one thing. Just register a footnote here. The problem in verse 14 isn't that the person in question is tempted, it's how he responds to temptation that's the problem, right? Again, to be tempted isn't a sin, not even to be tempted severely, it's how we respond. Otherwise, right, if you say that the sin is in being tempted, what will we do with Jesus, who, quote, in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15? What will we do with Jesus, who was in the wilderness and felt the full assault of Satan's temptations upon him? No, it's only when we indulge the temptation by nurturing desires for what's forbidden, or by taking the bait of those desires to act on them, it's then that we've crossed into sin. It's that James warns us about. But fellow Christians, I think there's some good news here for us. If you're being tempted, and especially if you've been losing that battle lately against temptation, there is good news. Hebrews 2:18 says this. I love it. For since Jesus himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. I found that verse to be so incredibly helpful and precious in my own life as I battle temptation. So sometimes maybe you can identify, you feel so tempted that all you can do is cry out, Jesus, come to my aid. I need you to show up here in a big way. I need you to help me to fight this temptation. Come, help me. And Jesus does. Right? He comes and gives strength to resist. And he'll do that for you too. After all, we read, God is faithful and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. You see, friends, our problem isn't that we've tried Jesus and found him unable to help, but rather that we'd rather not try him and have our sin instead. Isn't that often the diagnosis about us? Not that Jesus has failed. It's not that God's resources aren't enough. It's not that we've not been given everything we need for life and godliness. It's that we'd rather not fight, and we'd rather have our sin instead. But fight we must, and resist we must, lest our own lust carry us away. And as James reminds us here, as he reminds us, blame God we must not, lest we deceive ourselves and slander God's holy character. That brings us to James' second point. Gives us a serious warning about where temptation leads. Look at verses 15 and 16 with me. He says, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished or fully grown, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Some of our versions lump verse 16 with verses 17 and 18 in their paragraphing, the way they divide the paragraphs. I think there's a case to be made for that, but I think it makes just as much, if not even more sense, grouped here with verse 15, and that's the way I'm going to handle it today. Notice in verse 15 that there's a progression. James is using a metaphor of multiple generations giving birth. What happens when we don't resist temptation? Well, first, our sinful lust, having conceived, give birth to a child. The child of sin. That is, we entertain sinful desires, and that leads to our acting on those desires. And what happens next? Well, there's another birth. Sin grows up to maturity and has a baby of its own, this precious little tyke known as death. Wait, death? Death? James says, yes, death. And that sentence is supposed to jar us. You mean to tell me that my lusts, my sinful desires nurtured, those will lead to death? James's answer is, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Think about that. James wouldn't tell us not to be deceived if there were not this enormous propensity we have to be deceived on this very point. Right? The fact that he tells us not to be deceived, it means something. He's giving us the progression that sin doesn't advertise up front. Right? Sin just says, hey, let's start with indulging a little sinful desire. Think of all the pleasure that'll bring. Think of the fulfillment that will be yours. But friends, there is no truth in advertising when it comes to sin. The real truth is that lust leads to sin, sin leads to death. Not long ago, I saw that some ambitious graphic designer with a sense of humor had redesigned a set of traditional brand logos that featured, in place of the real advertising slogans, honest advertising slogans with them. And so we got slogans like this. WebMD, convince yourself you have a terminal illness. Best Buy, try it out here before buying it on Amazon. Pepsi, when there's no Coke. All the Georgians rejoice on that one. That's right. FedEx, it's probably broken. Lego, the bane of your foot's existence. And finally, Monopoly, a great way to ruin friendships. It's funny, and it's refreshing, I think, in a way, to see some truth in advertising here. But listen, when it comes to sin, one thing we can expect is not to get any truth in advertising with sin. Not a bit. It promises pleasure, fulfillment, the good life, all without consequences, just as it's been promising from the very beginning. Think about the temptations in the garden. Has God really said? Does God really know what's best for you? Is God really not just keeping back from you the best with his commandments? Lies, lies, lies. No truth in advertising. But friends, that's what James is here for. God has given us this precious word. And we would do well to listen to it carefully. Indulging your lust, he tells us, will lead to your death. Lead to your death. Quite often an early death in this life, but without fail, even more sobering, without fail, eternal death in the life to come, in hell, separated forever from God's presence to bless. Let's let that sink in. Sin, when indulged habitually over a lifetime, leads to eternal death. Sin leads to death. Proverbs 9 vividly illustrates our choices. Their folly is personified. And she's sitting there in the city and calling out to passersby, to the simple who come by, to join her in this feast she spread in her home. This is her sales pitch. Stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. And the next verse is meant to just jar us. But he says about the one lacking sense, but he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Notice that. Folly beckons you to join her. She's throwing the dinner party of the year. But here's what she's not telling you. Her house is not a home, but a tomb. The banquet table promises a sweet and pleasant meal, but it only covers up a rotting grave. And if you go in her way, it will be your grave as well. So stay away. Stay away, beloved brethren, from sinful lust. Say no to temptation. What you'll be passing up isn't so much the party of the year or the pleasure of a lifetime as your own funeral and eternal loss. Do not be deceived, James says. Now, of course, if you're hearing this and you're thinking about the ways that you personally have failed to obey the Lord, ways that you lately have indulged sin or encouraged sinful desires, then I want to remind you of something essential and important, and it's good news, and so I pray that you'll listen. The news that God has given to all who will repent and call on His Son Jesus in faith. That your sin has no doubt certainly stained you with guilt, but the answer to sin's guilt is to run in faith to the fountain of Christ's blood to be washed clean. And we praise God for that crimson tide that flows out and cleanses sinners and washes their robes white. We praise the Savior who has stood in our stead to bear God's wrath that sinners deserve. Trust in Him. Call on Him in faith. And you will find full and free forgiveness. Your best days and worst days alike. But notice that James doesn't simply say, you know, guys, what you really should do is trust in Jesus and then live however you want to. Isn't it striking that isn't his advice? Instead, he gives a warning to professing believers, no less, right? To believers, he's running to churches here. He gives a warning to them that a life of gratified lusts leads to death. And that's because even believers need warnings to spur them on, to do what the author of Hebrews said, pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Warnings like this are God's means to nudge you and push you and sometimes downright shove you along in the way of repentance and resisting sin, which is the only way that leads to heaven. And the one who ignores these warnings, the one who keeps on living in sin, is the one who proves that he's not really traveling that highway to heaven, but instead that he's traveling another graceless one, that leads to eternal death. In short, that person has never known the Lord. So, professing Christian, resist sin and temptation and prove that you really have experienced God's grace. You must resist. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And here's the good news. If you are the Lord's, you will resist. His work of grace in your life will not be to no effect. Now, so far we've seen James correct a bad excuse. We've seen him issue a serious warning. He's going to end on an encouraging note in verses 17 and 18. His third point is he gives a reason for success. Reason we can have success in resisting temptation. Let's look at those verses together. Beginning in verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. One question you might have as you read those verses is to say, are these verses related in any way to the ones we've just read? We've been talking about sin and temptation. Are these related at all? Or is James, as he's prone to do, changing topics again? I think these verses are related, and let me suggest two ways that I think that's the case. First, remember that verses 13 and 14 have told us what God doesn't give, which is temptation. It's what he doesn't give. Now, verses 17 and 18 tell us what he does give, namely, every good and perfect gift, and most especially, it's a shining example of that, the new birth, right? So God does not give temptation. He does give every good gift, including the new birth. If that's the case, then here's the force of that. James is saying, not only can you not blame your temptation and sin on God, he's actually given you the most important resource for battling temptation. He's given you new spiritual life. You're a new creation in Christ, able to resist sin and temptation. I think that's one of the connections to the verses we've seen. Maybe a second connection, and in fact related to it, is that while verse 15 has just talked about two unholy births, lust birthing sin, sin birthing death, verse 18 tells us now about a holy one, God bringing us forth, that is, giving us spiritual birth by the word of truth, which should, James thinks, result in a new way of living and a new purpose in life. So I definitely think these verses are related, and the function of the verses is to tell us why we can have success in resisting temptation. Now I'd like to make four observations here, four observations about verses 17 and 18. First, from verse 17, every good thing we have comes from God. Every good thing we have comes from God. Verse 13 has taught us that God doesn't tempt. Now verse 17 tells us, you know what he does do? He bountifully gives good things. He gives only good things, and he gives every good thing we have, right? You need to know where to direct your thankfulness. And here's the answer. He gives you every good thing you have. How's that for framing our perspective on God? Think of all the things you enjoy, even simple small things in life, right? Good coffee you drank this morning. A restful night's sleep last night. Your sports team won a game. You found a close parking space at the store. Waffle fries, right? Beautiful sunsets, fall leaves, cooling temperatures, all of these things that we enjoy that bring a smile to our face and makes life just a little bit richer. Now think about how you should enjoy those things. Isn't it to be with thankfulness to the God who's given them to you? Don't those come from God's good hand? In truth, he knows just what to give us, and he gives us exactly what is best for us to have. He's the perfect giver who gives only perfect gifts. And our response to that should be a genuine, humble thankfulness. Seen that way, our prayers before our meals shouldn't just be this perfunctory exercise, this exercise in obligation where we do, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food, right? Instead, they should be heartfelt. God gave us this food. God gave us this meal. It comes from his hand. Ultimately, to sustain us, to give us enjoyment, to give us pleasure. And so enjoy that with a thankful heart. God gives us every good thing we have. Everything you like about your life, everything that makes you smile, everything that warms your heart, it's from him. And it proves his goodness and his beneficence. And we're just being ungrateful when we don't stop and thank Him for those things. Second observation. God's nature is changeless. That's what James means in the second half of verse 17 when he calls God the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. The lights he's talking about here most likely refer to the heavenly bodies that God created. And similarly, the words variation and shifting were often used in the ancient world to refer to the heavenly bodies, how they would vary in the light that they would give, that we would perceive them giving, and how they shifted or moved in the heavens. The point then is to say that the God who created them is not like them in this way. He does not change. He does not shift. He does not go through phases. He is ever and only things like this: perfect giver to His children, insusceptible to temptation, perfect in holiness. No shifting, no shadow of turning. Like how the old hymn says it, "There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions they fail not. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." Aren't you glad that God doesn't change? That's the way that you can be assured that He'll continue to be great in faithfulness to you. Right? Think about it this way. If God is already perfect, then any changes in Him and in His nature would be changes away from perfection, not changes toward it. They would be changes in which He diminished in, say, His love or His power or His goodness or His wisdom or His knowledge. But if God is already maxed out on all of those attributes and perfections, if His nature is already marked by the utter fullness of them, then He's already perfect just as He is, and we praise Him that He doesn't change from what He is. James, to this point, has shown us his love for natural science. He's talking about fishing and childbirth and now about heavenly lights. Maybe there's a way for us to put this to good use as a reminder the next time we, say, watch a sunset or look out at the stars at night or see the moon wax and wane. There is an inconstancy in the light they provide for us, isn't there? And one takeaway that the God who created them this way wants us to make from them is that they stand in contrast to Him. He never sets. He never fades. He never waxes or wanes. He never burns hotter at some times than at others. Instead, He is unchangingly perfect. And aren't you glad that He is that way? Aren't you glad? Praise God. Now, in verse 17, notice James has been talking about God's gifts generally. Every good, every perfect gift. But in verse 18, notice he is zeroing in, telescoping in on one particular gift that God has given to His children to help them in their battle against temptation. It's the gift of the new birth. As we said before, the new birth is when God gives us new spiritual life, when He regenerates us, when He makes us spiritually alive and able to live for Him rather than to continue on living as sin slaves. In terms of whether you can resist temptation, just listen, in terms of resisting temptation, that is a game changer. That is a game changer. And the difference that it makes is, about as stark as the difference between being physically alive or dead. James's words about the new birth also provide us with our third observation. Here it is, a little lengthy, but can't compress it anymore. God's will is the cause, and His word is the means of the new birth. God's will is the cause. His word is the means of the new birth. Now notice the cause here. Here's what James teaches us. In the exercise of His will, he says, or of His own will, maybe your translation has, He brought us forth. Or if you have the NIV, just very simply, He chose to give us birth. The Greek could simply be translated, having willed, He gave us birth. Right? They're all saying the same thing. Why were we born again? What caused that? When you boil it all down, here's James's answer. Because God willed us to be born again. Because God willed it so. His will is the ultimate reason that we have spiritual life. And in fact, if you just think about this, this stands to reason with the metaphor James has chosen. Did your will play any part in your receiving physical birth into this life? Nope, not a bit, right? You were just born. In the same way, your will played no part in your receiving spiritual birth. In that, God alone acts. And the takeaway is that all of the credit and the glory then for our new birth go to God alone. They go to God alone. It would be wrong, in fact, for us to try to steal that credit from Him. But now if we want to talk not about the cause, but about the means through which God brings about the new birth. The means of the new birth. The means through which God causes us to be born again. Well, James wants to teach us about that as well. He brought us forth, he says, by the word of truth. By the word of truth. The word of truth here refers to the gospel message, the gospel truth that's been conveyed, which has this instrumental role in our salvation. Maybe put differently, God gives people new life as other people proclaim the gospel to them. That's how he does it. And on this point, friends, the hyper-Calvinists are simply wrong. They're simply wrong. We might think here of the man who told the aspiring missionary, William Carey, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your aid or mine." Praise God, Carey didn't listen to that piece of advice, that terrible counsel, and that through William Carey's witness, hundreds of people in the country of India were born again into new life through the word of truth. Although we can multiply other biblical texts to confirm this, maybe I'll just give one to suffice here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 and 25. Peter says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God." Then he says in verse 25, "And this is the word which was preached to you." Notice that. Born again into new life through the word of God, and it's the word that was preached to you. Preached to you. One obvious takeaway from that is that if God gives spiritual life to the dead by the means of hearing or reading his word, then we must proclaim that gospel word to those who do not believe. As Peter will go on to say, we should keep longing for such a word, which is good not only for birth into the Christian life, but also for growth in it as well. Hunger for it and long for it as newborn babies long for milk. Okay, fourth and final observation. Fourth and final one from verse 18. God has given us the gift of the new birth so that we might be dedicated to Him. God has given us the gift of the new birth so that we might be dedicated to Him. Notice what James says about God's purpose here. He says that God gave us the new birth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Now this is something that has an Old Testament background. The first fruits in the Old Testament were the first portion of a harvest that was to be dedicated to God, made holy unto him. It also functioned in a different way as a foretaste of what was yet to come in the harvest. And I think perhaps that both of those aspects are implied here. God has caused us to be born again so that we would be dedicated to Him, right? Dedicated exclusively to His service. We no longer exist for common use or to live however we want to. We exist for holy use and unto God. And so we should be a temptation-resisting people. After all, God has recreated us for that. On top of that, we also are a foretaste. The work God is doing in our own hearts now is a foretaste of His great giant plan to make all things new. His work of redemption that will soon be cosmic in scale as He makes a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. And so our lives lived purely are designed to signal to all who look on to a watching cosmos that our God is able to make all things new. That He can redeem and restore His fallen creation, that He can make something holy from it. But of course, when we yield to temptation, we muddy and distort that picture, don't we? Don't we instead want God's picture of restoration to be seen in all of its beauty, not in distortion, but in its beauty of a life lived unto Him as a new creation in Christ? It's another reason I think we're given to fight temptation and yield instead to the Spirit. Well, it's time for us to wrap up for today, but as we close, I'd like for you to reflect on how you are doing in your own life at resisting temptation. I would venture to guess we all are tempted in so many various ways. And resisting can be hard. Resisting can be hard. But consider now all that James has taught us to help us in the fight. How much ammunition he's given us as we go into the battle. We can't blame God as an excuse for giving in to temptation. He warns us those who yield to temptation and sin will reap from it death. And he encourages us. God has given us new spiritual life and a new purpose in that life. To be his first fruits, dedicated to him and giving a foretaste of the future. May the Lord help us to preach those truths to ourselves over and over again, so that the next time when temptation comes, we'll stand firm. Let's pray. Oh, our God, we do need you how we need you. And we call upon you, and we ask, Lord, that you would grant to us all of your great and precious resources to fight against sin and temptation. We ask, Jesus, that you would come to the aid of the tempted, knowing yourself what temptation is like. That you would come to us not as wrathful, condemning judge, but as compassionate and sympathetic high priest, and as a Savior who is able to enable us to fight and to resist. Oh Lord, we pray that we would be a people that honor you, that we would think twice before succumbing to our ungodly desires, and Lord, that you would give us grace to be a holy people, pleasing to your name. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and Lord, that your love and acceptance of us, those who believe in him, does not hinge on our own performance, but on his. And we thank you for his perfection and for his death and resurrection for sinners. It's in his name we pray. Amen.